Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, we finish out the book of Corinthians this morning as we've been looking at church challenges. Challenges that the church has faced, and they're challenges that we face that are internal. Really, the more we talk about them, the more we see that they are a result of unbelief in our hearts. Unbelief leading to all kinds of other difficulties and bad decisions and sins. And so 1 Corinthians 16, the very end here, Paul kind of wrapping things together, and we find this final charge really to call on the Corinthian church to be abounding. If you look back at chapter 15, verse 58, Paul charged them, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And then in chapter 16, he gives them some final words, some final instructions and encouragement to be always abounding, to have a life of abundance and doing the work of the Lord. Not having a life of abundance in your bank account, but having a life of abundance and doing the work of the Lord, serving Him. And so as we walk through chapter 16, we're going to see three different ways that Paul encourages them. But let us begin reading in chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your truth, your word. We thank you for your spirit that moves amongst us and opens our eyes and convicts us and draws us and reminds us of your truth. And we pray now, Lord, that your spirit would work in our lives, that we would hear your word, that you would build us up, challenge us, encourage us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And Lord, we do pray for those who are not here. Some are sick, some are concerned. We pray that you would be with them, that they would look to you today and you would encourage and build them up. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year was 1527. 1527. I think Eric was a senior in high school. It was 1527 when the bubonic plague hit Wittenberg, Germany, the home of Martin Luther, the great German reformer. And many people were fleeing the city because the Black Plague had arrived. But Martin Luther and many other leaders in the church and believers, they stayed behind to minister to the sick. They were standing fast in the gospel and in the hope that they had in life after death. And so they couldn't be scared away from the ministry opportunities that were before them, from the calling they had from God to love their neighbors. And in fact, Martin Luther's decision to stay had a great cost. One of his daughters, named Elizabeth, ended up catching the bubonic plague and passing away. But he stayed behind, him and many others, abounding in the work of the Lord, not frightened or turned aside by the fear of death, because of his hope in Christ and And the church, the Christian church, historically has responded to different plagues and outbreaks this way. It has historically been a wonderful platform in which the church has demonstrated that we have a great hope in Jesus Christ. And that our home, our treasure, our hope, our future is not in this world, but it's in one to come. When I think about that, I can't help but pray and desire to abound in the work of the Lord today. That we want to be a church that abounds in the work of the Lord, whether it's in response to coronavirus or not. I've heard a lot of people talk about, this gives us a great opportunity. You know, the way that this coronavirus is spreading and the schools that are closing and the way the government's responding, you know, God is really, He's at work. We see God's at work in this. And that's true. It kind of reminds me of the way that we treat our 8-year-olds, right? Remember when your kids were 8 and they're playing in the house, maybe they have some friends over, and then things get quiet. And when things get quiet, you know what? They're up to something. Uh-oh, they're up to something. You got to go find out what it is. And some people respond to this virus and everything that's happening in our nation that, uh-oh, God's up to something. But we don't want to treat God like an 8-year-old. We want to treat God like a teenager. And if you remember the teenage years, you didn't wait for the periods of silence, because when was your teenager up to something? Always. Always up to something. God is always up to something. Whether there's a virus or not, He's always at work. And we want to always be abounding in the work that He's given us. We don't need to wait for some kind of national tragedy to go, okay, now I'm going to show the world I'm a Christian. Now I'm going to do the works. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives us some encouragement, some challenges to help us abound in the work of the Lord. And in verses 1 through 11, he starts with the first one, that we need to be faithful with our resources. You know, it's interesting to me. I love this. One of the socially awkward things to do, whether you're in the South where I grew up or the Northeast, is start talking to people about their finances. Right? Ooh, we don't talk about that around here. Giving? Off, you want me to get? Whoa, you don't know how much do I? You don't? Whoa, we don't talk about that. Paul dives right into it head first. Verses 1 through 11. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and remember, the church in Corinth is made up mostly of what? Gentiles. These are Gentiles mostly. And he's calling on this church in Corinth to join with the other churches in Galatia and other areas, again, mostly Gentile areas. And he's saying, hey, Corinthians, you guys need to participate with these other churches as we take up an offering to send to Jerusalem a church made up of mostly believing Jews. But we need to take up a collection to help them because they are in need. And in 2 Corinthians, in fact, Paul will write to them about this again because it seems they don't respond very well in the first one. But nonetheless, here Paul is writing to them to let them know how to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Remember chapter 15, verse 58? He said, look, abound in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. And now he's telling them, this is how you abound in the work of the Lord. You need to be faithful with your resources. Make a charitable collection part of your regular worship gatherings. Again, we see here the evidence that the church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. And as they met on Sunday, the first day of the week, they were to take up a collection, and part of that collection was to be this charitable giving for the church in Jerusalem, and they were to set it aside and save it up so that when he got there, they didn't have to all of a sudden scramble to take the offering. And then he would send it with messengers that they trusted, or maybe he would go himself. But the need in Jerusalem provided an opportunity for this Corinthian church to demonstrate that they treasure Christ and they love other people more than they treasure themselves and love their stuff. People are greater than your finances, and this is an opportunity for them to demonstrate that. Remember, our life now is temporary. It's a vapor. We're here and we're gone. And the life that is to come is eternal. And if you are in Christ, you have that eternal life and you inherit all things in Christ. That's your future. It's certain. It's secure. He's just talked about that in chapter 15 in the resurrection. So now in this life, you're to use the finances that you have, the treasure that you have, you're to use it in such a way that it's evident that that's not your greatest treasure, that it's not your money that you're really worshiping and serving, that Christ is your greatest treasure. So you leverage your finances to serve Him and to bless and help other people. But it's not just our finances, it's also our time and even our stuff, our homes. In verses 5 through 11, Paul mentions that I might be coming. Hey, I'm planning on coming that way. Going to go through Macedonia because they have the good donuts. Going to make my way to Corinth. But I'm staying in Ephesus for now because I'm doing a lot of ministry. Even though there's a lot of adversaries here, he's called them beasts. Remember earlier he talked about fighting with beasts in Ephesus. So he's got some adversaries there. But he's staying because of ministry. But notice that he says when he comes, he wants to stay for a while. I don't want to just see you in passing. I want to spend time with you. Where is he going to spend time with them? Where is he going to stay? And then he says, I want to come and spend time with you so that you can help me on my way. How are they going to help him on his way? They're going to give him home. They're going to give him shelter. They're going to feed him. They're going to contribute to where he's going. He's expecting them to be faithful with their resources in supporting him and supporting the ministry and not just him. Notice also Timothy. Hey, Timothy's coming too. And when Timothy comes, make sure that you help him. And not just Timothy, also Apollos, although Apollos was too busy. Apollos has something else going on and he's not going to come right now. But Paul warns them. So in case Paul does show up, You in context, you get the idea they're supposed to help him too. They're supposed to give their time, their talents, and their treasures, what we usually speak of when we think of our resources. But be faithful with that, giving it to the ministry, the work of the Lord. The love of God and the gospel that we see, the work of the Spirit in our hearts, the testimony of the Word, should all lead us to be other-centered, to leverage our lives and everything God is giving us, to leverage them to encourage others and to move others closer to the cross, to promote the gospel. That's what everything in your life is given to you for. So yes, that means we use our money. We use our money for that purpose. And our money and our stuff has a way of showing us very clearly where our hearts are. Right? You want to start talking about spending your money, it shows you where your heart is. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees, not uncommon. And the Pharisees are complaining because his disciples aren't doing what the Pharisees do. And it's kind of a challenge that the disciples aren't being faithful. Well, again, the Pharisees were prideful and didn't know you shouldn't challenge Jesus. And so Jesus turns it on them and he begins to question them about what they're doing. And then he highlights the specific issue. He says to them in Mark chapter 7, you have a fine way of respecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But the Pharisees say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, then he is released from the responsibility. You see, Scripture tells us to honor our father and our mother. In other words, in that culture, this was real. And so if your father and your mother or your in-laws, right? Let's talk about in-laws. Or your in-laws are in need and you have stuff and they come, they have kind of a right to ask for it, and you have a responsibility to give it to them. People over things, right? You have a responsibility to give it to them. But what the Pharisees would teach, look, there's a way around it. If you know your in-laws are coming, you know they're on hard times, their house burnt down, but you got this lovely new sofa and this lovely new refrigerator and all this new stuff that they could come and say, hey, we don't have anything, and you should probably give it to them. But what you could do is you could call it korban. Korban, which means dedicated to God. This is all my offering to God that will stay in my house, but it's offered to God. That way, when your in-laws and parents come, they can't claim it. No, that's offered to God. That's really not mine. I can't give that to you. I've already given it to God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, just like the hypocrisy. Oh my gosh. Your house burns down. You go to your family and they're like, I can't give it to you. I've given this to God. And they're sitting on it. No, this is God's. I know. You have nothing. But this is God's. Talk about treasuring stuff over people. But wait a minute. I think sometimes we do the same thing. What about when you hear a person in need? When you get word that someone needs a refrigerator, a stove, a couch, and some clothes, how do you respond? I've been in the ministry over... I'm getting old. A long time. And it's surprising how willing people are to give away their things when they hear of someone in need. Or at least how willing they are to give away their old things to people who are in need. And so they get word that somebody has lost a home or their home has been burned up and they need furniture and a refrigerator. And I've seen it time and time again where people in the church are looking at their fridge and they're like, you know, I'd really like a new one. I just can't justify the purchase. Oh, here's a family that needs a refrigerator. I'll give them my old refrigerator. And then I'll buy a new refrigerator. It's the same thing, valuing stuff over people. We donate used things. We donate the cheap things. We donate the things on closeout. We donate last year's models. And we save the first year, the newest iPhones, we save the new for us. And we value things over people. And we're not abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a challenge. You want to abound in the good work of the Lord? Then abound in generosity. Use your treasure. And it doesn't matter how much you give. That's not the point. The point isn't how much you give. The point is just that you give faithfully, generously, gladly to help others. Not thinking of yourself first. Oh, they have a need? How can I benefit from this? Man, I'll give them my car, and then I'll buy a new car. Why don't you just buy them the new car? Be faithful with your resources, but it doesn't end just with our stuff. We're to be faithful with our responsibilities. In verses 12 through 18, he continues. Verses 12 through 18, be faithful with your responsibilities. You see, the Lord has put you in a context. God has put you in a family. He's put you in a neighborhood. He's put you in a church. He's put you in a workplace with other employees. He has knitted you into a web of relationships in which he has made you responsible to show and share the love of Christ. In those relationships, he's charged you to do this. He expects you to do this. Church, if we're going to abound in the good work of the Lord, we have to be faithful with these responsibilities that God's given us. And look at verses 13 and 14. It's some of my favorite two verses in 1 Corinthians. This imperative, this charge. And guys, I know we can get a little excited when we hear this, right? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Grow a beard. It doesn't say that. Let all that you do be done in love. Wait. This is an imperative. Paul is calling them here to be faithful in their responsibilities, and he's getting to the core issue here for them, is that they need to, number one, be watchful. Life is not a cruise. You need to engage. You need to be aware. You need to get involved. This is the opposite of the picture we have with the 20th century American dad who works all day, comes home and sits down on the couch, picks up his remote control and disengages. No, we're to be engaged. We're to listen. We're to be on guard. We're to be looking out, watchful for opportunities, for needs, times that we can show and share the love of Christ. Be watchful. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. Talk about challenges. This is the last chapter of the book of Corinthians. Remember all the challenges we've walked through? I know it's been a while. But they had challenges of false teaching, of divisions in the church, immorality in the church, doubting the truth. They had the challenges of self-centeredness, of thoughtlessness, not thinking of others, getting drunk in the Lord's Supper and neglecting others. That's a lot of challenges. If they're going to abound in the good work of the Lord, they are going to be faithful with their responsibilities. They need to stand firm in the faith. You need to stand firm in the faith. And when it says stand firm in the faith it's talking about there isn't the act of trusting. Faith is a verb, the act of trusting. It's not that. It's not stand firm in the act of trusting. I mean, kind of. But the idea here is you're standing firm in the doctrine and teaching of the church. That's the faith. The faith that you have received. Stand firm in that faith that he's just been outlining in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel that he has shared with them earlier. Stand strong in the faith. Because our daily lives, and especially our perseverance and good works and continuing, is directly related to and very often dependent upon what we really believe. What you really believe. It comes out, especially under pressure. And so deep down, you need to drive these doctrines and these truths so that you can stand firm in them. Stand firm in the faith that you have received. That God loves you. That Christ died for you. That Christ rose again, defeating sin and death. And you have inherited all things in him as you have confessed him as Lord and Savior. This is yours. This is sure. Stand firm in these things. And then act like men. Act like men. Like courageous men facing challenges. Not in the absence of fear and uncertainty, but in spite of fear and uncertainty, pressing on, standing against the current that is pushing you the other way, facing the challenges, willing to pay the cost. And this isn't the kind of toxic masculinity that you hear sometimes in our day. That's not what it means to be a man biblically. Because verse 14 reminds us, let all that you do be done in love. Act like a man, which means doing everything in love. That's what it means to be a man. That you're to do all things with a sacrificial commitment to the redemptive good of others. It's not about you. It's about others. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is how we handle our responsibilities. The church in Corinth hadn't done that very well. They hadn't been doing that. Look at verses 15 and 18. This is one of those times when you're reading Scripture and you go, awkward. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Oh my God. You see, Paul's saying, look, Corinthians, you guys let me down. But Stephanas and his people, they came through for me, and I rejoice at them. They bring me joy because you guys kind of dropped the ball. You see? They weren't faithful in their responsibilities. Stephanas is faithful in his responsibilities, and Paul lifts him up as a soft rebuke, but then also as an encouragement. Be like Stephanas. Be faithful in your responsibilities. Come through for others. Serve them. Notice that's how he describes them. He serves the saints. Serving the saints is how we are faithful in our responsibilities. Serve the saints too. Serve Stephanas. And then finally, if you want to be abounding in good work, verses 19 through 24, I had no other way to say this than just be faithful. Just be faithful. Just continue in faithfulness. Being faithful, verses 19 through 24. It happens day by day by day, right? I mean, it's easy for us now to sit here and maybe being convicted in the Spirit, and maybe because together we share the same mind and same goal and same purpose, to commit to the rest of my life, I'm going to serve the saints and be faithful and abounding in good work. It's easy to say for the rest of your life you're going to do that now, but that's not the way life works. Life works moment by moment, day by day. And so you just have to be faithful today. And when tomorrow comes, which has its own worries, be faithful tomorrow. Verses 19 through 24, Paul shares this greeting from other churches, from Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla met Paul here near Corinth, and they ministered with Paul in Corinth as he was planting this church. I'm sure they were a beloved couple there to this church, and Paul shares this greeting. But notice they too are an example of those who continue to be faithful. Priscilla and Aquila are continuing. They're continuing to be faithful in ministry, and they share their greeting with you. He expresses a word of condemnation for those outside of Christ. Let them be anathema. And perhaps he's referring back to chapter 12, verse 3, where he said, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." Apparently, there were these kind of unbelievers in the midst of the Corinthian church. And Paul reminds them, look, they're accursed. And then he blesses them in Jesus Christ. And then the verse that sticks with me is verse 24. "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Look at that. Paul writes this in his own hand. That's what verse 21 says. So probably he had what we would call now a secretary, and he was dictating most of this letter. And then finally at the greeting, he writes this last part with his own hand, and he tells them that. And then in his own handwriting, in verse 24, Paul says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." I mean, you read that right now, verse 24, and you read it out of context, because you just didn't, we didn't just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through this last verse. You've forgotten everything else that Paul's been talking about. But Paul ends with this pastoral expression of love. In fact, it's kind of the way he began. If you go back to chapter 1 at the very beginning, in verse 4, he's writing this letter. Paul knows what he's going to say. He's already heard everything that's going on there. He knows all the struggles and challenges and trouble there. And in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you." What? Paul, how could you say that? Knowing the trouble, knowing the accusations, the divisions, the sin, the struggle, knowing, and get this, guys, knowing the pain that Paul feels writing this letter, you don't get it, but listen, to help you understand, have you ever had a child go astray? Have you ever had a child, after you shared with them wisdom and told them how to do something, that they turn and they do the opposite thing and you know it's going to hurt them and you as a parent just grieve? Have you ever felt that? That's how pastors feel. That's how Paul feels. He spent a year and a half of his life pouring into this church, building this church, preaching the gospel, loving and praying and counseling and speaking truth into their lives. And they're straying. This is perhaps the greatest pain for a pastor, is when you invest in people and they don't listen. People you've prayed over and you've sat with and you've counseled. You've spoken the word into their life and they turn. And not only do they turn, sometimes they bite and attack. And you can do nothing but watch them. You heard that pain as we read through 1 Corinthians over and over again. You heard the pastoral heart of Paul. They've hurt him. We've seen Paul's rebuke. He's been stern with them. He's called them out. He's spoken truth to them. They are wayward sheep that he is using the word like a crook, trying to pull them out of the water. But then also remember, a shepherd's crook had a hook on one end. The other end was straight, and it was for hitting the sheep. And Paul's done that. He's tried to hit them with the truth to get back in line. Some of them are going to listen, some of them won't. In fact, if they all listen, we wouldn't have 2 Corinthians. But see how Paul is faithful to love them. After all of this, after all of challenge after challenge and sin and immorality and doubting God and drunkenness and neglecting others, Paul can say in verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Amen. Despite how they treat him, despite how they behave, despite their immorality, despite their infighting, despite their lack of faithfulness, Paul continues to be faithful and to love them. How does he do that? I mean, I know right now you're giving me the Sunday school answer, right? The answer you know you've learned in church to say. I don't want that. I want to ask you, how does he do that? Just for real, how does he do that? It's hard. In the past 2 months, how many times have you said out loud or thought, the past 2 months? You can show me finger, like how many, right? Just don't show me one. Just give me how many times. Right? In the past 2 months, how many times have you thought or spoken out loud, people are the worst? How many times have you, yeah, like 20, 30, 40, 50, yeah. People are the worst, and it's hard. How do you love other people? How do you love other people, especially? Now, it's easy to love those who are doing good to you, and those who are listening, and those who praise you, and those who hug you and give you things. But how do you love the ones who are straying, who are stubborn, who kick at you, who mock you, who disregard, who belittle, who argue with you? How do you love them? Because that's what Paul's doing. Listen, church, it's not that Paul's better than you. It's not. It's not that Paul must have some extra piece of his brain that allows him to do this. He's supernaturally equipped to do that. Well, actually, he is supernaturally equipped to do this, but so are you. Paul knew how to stand firm in the faith. That's how. That's how he does it. That's how he stays faithful. Even when he's locked up later, continues to be persecuted, he just stays faithful day after day, fighting the beasts in Ephesus, being whipped and beaten, locked up and chained, his life threatened, shipped off to Rome. How does he do it day after day after day after day? He He's able to abound in good works and stay faithful by standing firm in the faith. He stays faithful by standing firm in the faith. Because Paul knows that he was straying, that he was stubborn, that he was immoral, that he was argumentative in fighting, that he was faithless. He knows he was disobedient. And Jesus died for him. Every one of his sins, Jesus died for him. Paul knew it. Paul said he was the chief among sinners. And Jesus died for him. And Paul stood on that faith, steadfast on that. And so he was able to love others despite how they treated him, despite what they deserved. He was faithful to love them. He was faithful, abounding in the work of the Lord. Church, has that not been at the heart of the message of 1 Corinthians to love others? Whether we were talking about how they were doing the Lord's Supper, whether we were talking about whether the women were wearing hats, whether we were talking about eating meat, sacrifice to idols. Remember, the common theme was love of others, love of others, love of others, others before you, others before you. Love of others. Love of others that we have because we're standing in God's love for us. That's how we do it, church. So how does the church respond and show the love of others and abound in good works when there's a pandemic sweeping the nation, the world? Martin Luther wrote a tract. Actually, another pastor wrote to him saying, what do we do? What is the Christian response to the bubonic plague? You can read it. You can Google it and read the tract. It's like everything else Luther wrote. It's long. It was good. And what Luther said is, we should not lay the same burden on every believer. We shouldn't say every believer is expected to stay. We shouldn't say every believer is expected to go. It's kind of up to your conscience and where you are. In fact, he argues it's not wrong to run for your life. That's not wrong. If you feel your life is threatened and those of you from me, it's not wrong for you to move or stay away. That's not wrong. But he said for pastors and those who work in the government, and those who work as servants in the community, you have a responsibility to stay. The shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. But we don't expect everyone to do that. But as a church whose hope is in Jesus Christ, and whose treasure is with Him, whose future is secure and guaranteed, what do we have to fear? So let us be a light in the darkness, just in the way we talk to others. We share our hope and our joy. And we look for ways, we're watchful, we look for ways to help and bless others. If your neighbor comes over and they knock on your door, you're going to be faithful with your resources, you're going to be faithful in your responsibilities, and when they're out of toilet paper, you're going to give them toilet paper. What you do. Just what we do. Let's abound in the good work of the Lord, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel in which we're saved. Help us by faith to stand firm in your truth. Lord, every time we turn on the television, we're confronted with bad and scary news. Politicians, reporters, speaking to us about how bad things are. Lord, help us not stick our head in the sand. Help us be wise. Lord, help us to stand firm in our faith that we can be faithful and be loving and show and share your love with our neighbors. The darker the world gets, the brighter we can shine. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.